We're looking at verses 11, 12, and 13, where we have a description given to us of a short conversation between Christ and his disciples as they're coming down from that high mountain where he had been transfigured before them. In verse 4 of Mark 9, we read that Elijah, or the Greek form of his name being Elias, had appeared in glory alongside Moses and had spent some time there in company with Christ. That appearance of Elijah prompted a discussion, a train of thought in the minds of the disciples at this time, and prompts a discussion of Elijah's ministry, especially with reference to some things that they had heard taught by the scribes. Now, isn't it an interesting thing to see in verse 10 that as they come down the mountain, their minds were perplexed, filled with questions. They questioned one with another what the rising from the dead would mean. And we read on into verse 11, and they asked him. Now, if we had stopped there, we might have been inclined to believe that they were just about to ask about the things that had troubled them with reference to the resurrection. But you see, this is part of an ongoing issue that the Lord is dealing with in his disciples, because you will recall how we have been following this a little back into chapter 8 and how Peter and the others had struggled with that concept that Christ was going to die and rise again. It just baffled them, it seemed. They couldn't get their head around the fact that the Savior would be rejected. That's not what they wanted to see at all. And it's interesting here that they have these questions about what the rising from the dead should mean, but that's not the question they asked. They ask a different question. When I was thinking about that, I wondered, because you know things don't really change. We're all pretty much the same when it comes to it. And I wonder, did they ask a question about Elijah to change the subject? Did they ask a question about Elijah to get away from this business about rejection and death and resurrection? We're inclined to do that, are we not? If we're starting to feel uncomfortable, even with some teaching from the Word of God, well, let's change the subject. Let's get off onto something that might be a little more glamorous or exciting or thrilling or perplexing or mystical or whatever it may be. Let's talk about Elijah. And maybe, just maybe, it's only a suggestion, just maybe they thought, we can get away from this business about death and resurrection if we can have the Lord talk to us about Elijah. Remarkably, you have to smile, if they were trying to change the subject, they ask a question about Elijah, and before you know it, the Lord has the conversation turned right back to the fact that he's going to suffer and die. Verse 12, he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. Now we'll look at the connection between those two statements in a little while. But there's a connection. Isn't it a wonderful thing just to see how there is no escape from the doctrine of Calvary, Christ's death and resurrection, no matter what aspect of biblical truth you discuss? If the disciples felt that, well, if we can get the Lord to talk about Elijah, we'll be able to leave that business about suffering and death and rejection and the resurrection alone for a while. We're not very comfortable with that topic. So let's go and have him explore something else. And the very first sentence the Lord utters here, as he does answer their question and does deal with the matter of Elijah, but you see, you can't even consider Elijah's ministry without coming to the fact that the Son of Man must suffer and be set at naught and die and rise again. Because no matter which of the prophets you touch, as it were, in any biblical discussion of their ministry, as Peter put it, and we know we've looked at this already, they preached about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I think that it's an interesting thing that will, I trust, make a little more sense as we go along. But today we're going to have to bear in mind three biblical references to Elijah. His own lifetime. And then the Elijah-like ministry that John the Baptist exercised. And then a third Elijah-like ministry that will be seen right at the end, leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's an interesting thing that while there is very little recorded for us of Elijah's ministry, and certainly nothing explicit there that we could say, there you are, Elijah's preaching Christ crucified, yet nevertheless, as there is this developing focus upon the nature of Elijah's ministry, beginning with him and then in the ministry of John the Baptist and then right at the end, there is an increasingly clear focus upon the coming of Christ crucified and the coming of Christ crucified in glory. In genius form, Christ crucified and the glory that would follow was in Elijah's own ministry. That was developed to a wonderful degree in John the Baptist's Elijah-like ministry. Behold the Lamb of God. And developed even more in Revelation 11, as we'll come to that a little later in our study. The first thing then I want us to think about is, as we look at the ministry of Elias, as the Lord is instructing his disciples about here, the first thing is the Elijah-like ministry of John the Baptist. That's what we have to think about. Now, John the Baptist isn't specifically mentioned here, but as we will see in a moment or two, that's who he's talking about. And we'll look at other references just to support that. But for now, let's look at the prophecies of this Elijah-like ministry that the disciples have in their mind. They're talking about the preaching of the scribes. Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? Well, the simple answer to that question is because the Bible taught that Elijah had to make an appearance before Christ would appear. And just so that we're clear on that, let's turn back to the prophecies that are under discussion here. There are two verses, both found in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. So you just have to go back through Matthew's Gospel and then into the Old Testament. And we'll begin in Malachi chapter 3 and the verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now we're going to be looking at these verses in some detail as we go on. We'll be coming back to them a little later. But here is a prophecy relating to a messenger sent by God before the coming of the Messiah, the Lord whom ye seek. That's a description and a title indeed of the Messiah himself. He is the messenger or the angel of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The ministry of the Old Testament revolved around the coming of the Messiah. The Lord would come, the angel of the covenant, the Savior, the Redeemer, Israel's hope and consolation, as the hymn writer put it. He would come. But before he would come, there would be a messenger. I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then in chapter 4, in the verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgment. And it's interesting that you have Moses and Elijah brought together again here in these two verses. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth or the land with a curse. Now these words, revealed, let's say, about 400 years before Christ's birth, promise a ministry like Elijah that would be the means of preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. Now if we look carefully at Malachi 3 and 4, you will observe that in their own immediate context, they relate to the second coming of Christ. Malachi 3 and the verse 2. Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He's coming in fire. He's coming in power to cleanse the earth, to cleanse the land. In Malachi chapter 4, that day of his coming is described as the great and dreadful day of Jehovah. That's his second coming. There is no indication, and please follow this carefully, there is no indication in either Malachi 3 or 4 that will define for us the English word before that appears in these verses. I will send my messenger before me and before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So there's nothing in these verses that says that the Lord will send an Elijah immediately before the second coming or long before the second coming. There's nothing to define. It's simply before. So before that day comes, I'm going to send an Elijah to prepare the way. More information is therefore required for us to define more narrowly that word before. How long? How long before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord is this Elijah figure going to appear? Now as we move into the New Testament, and let's come back to Mark chapter 9, and we'll have to look at Matthew's record of this as well. But the Savior identifies John the Baptist as a fulfillment of this Elijah ministry. Now, John's not specifically mentioned in Mark, but if you turn back to Matthew chapter 17 and the verse 13 that records here the transfiguration, it's the same event that is in view. We have in verse 10, for example, the same question. Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, and have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. If you go back to Matthew chapter 11 and the verse 10, again in the context he's speaking of John the Baptist. This is he of whom it is written, Malachi 3 verse 1, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And again in the verse 14, if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come, and that's John the Baptist that he has just referred to. And so John's ministry was a fulfillment of those prophecies in Malachi chapter 3 and in chapter 4. Now, that helps us with a vital clarification of Malachi's prophecy. when Malachi 4 says, I will send Elijah, the prophet does not mean, I will resurrect Elijah and Elijah will come back. Nor does he mean it will be a reincarnation in some way of that prophet and his ministry, but rather he is prophesying the emergence of a man who will have an Elijah-style ministry, an Elijah-like ministry. John the Baptist was not Elijah, but he had an Elijah-like ministry, and the Savior teaches us very clearly. John is a fulfillment of that prediction in Malachi 4 and the verse 6. Now, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and the verse 16. John the Baptist is being spoken of here prior to his birth. The message is to Zacharias, John's father. Luke 1 verse 15, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now there you have, you recognize the words. The angel here is communicating a word from God, but he's using the words of Malachi. He's using the words of Malachi. Even angels, when given a word from God to communicate, have their message supported and corroborated by the written scriptures. Even an angel is not going to tell you something that's different from the Word of God. Paul reminded the Galatians of that, did he not? When he said, even though an angel comes and teaches something different, let him be accursed. No, that's not a word from God if it differs from the Scriptures. I got an email, as I occasionally get weird and wonderful emails through church websites and stuff, and I got one the other day that was being broadcast as a message to the bride of Christ that Christ had come and taught this fella something that he needed to say. And the amount of stuff, it was an email a mile long. And all of these messages that angels had communicated. I haven't replied to him yet, but I'm sorely tempted to. And if I do... the form of words I thought of using. Dear sir, thank you for your email. You are a fraud and a liar. Goodbye. Angels do not communicate anything different than the Word of God. But that's by the way. Here we have the prophecy of Malachi. John is going to be a fulfillment of that wonderful prophecy. Now, that in itself is not a strange thing. Not as strange as it might seem. Verse 17. That he will go in the spirit and power of Elijah. Let me just turn you quickly back to 2 Kings chapter 2. The verse 15. The context is Elijah has just gone to heaven. In the middle of... well, let's read all of 2 Kings 2:15. When the sons of the prophets, they're the trainee preachers of the day, when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho, they were watching Elijah ascend to heaven, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. Elisha exercised an Elijah-like ministry as well. So even when we get to John the Baptist, it's not altogether a unique thing, although he has a unique function and a unique role that no other of the prophets had. Because he is coming in direct fulfillment of Malachi 3 and 4 as the forerunner of the Messiah. Now again, remember the words of John 1:21, where John is challenged by the religious authorities of the day. They asked him, what art thou? Art thou Elias? He saith, I am not. That was true. He was not Elijah in the sense that those authorities were expecting a reincarnation of Elijah. No, he wasn't that. But he was a man sent by God with the spirit and power of Elijah to exercise a ministry like Elijah's and to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, the appearance of such a ministry was going to be an indicator of the coming of the Messiah. As John emerges onto the public scene as a priest and a prophet in the power and spirit of Elijah, that was a clear indication to the nation of Israel, the Messiah is on his way. The Messiah is coming. There is a connected prophecy in this regard in Isaiah 40, and I know that you will be familiar with those words as well. Isaiah 40 and the verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And John uses this language of himself. That's who he is. That's his identity. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And the voice in the wilderness was to cry, prepare the way of the Lord. He's coming. He's coming. That was John's own testimony about himself, Matthew 3 and the verse 3. This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's who John was. He's the messenger. He's the Elijah-like prophet to prepare the way of Christ. And you'll notice in these words, verse 13 of Mark 9, I say unto you that Elias is indeed come. Elijah has come. John had exercised his ministry. He's dead already at this point, but he had fulfilled that prophecy. And while there is no specific information given in the Old Testament, either in Isaiah 40 or Malachi 3 or Malachi 4, as to how far in advance of the Messiah the messenger was coming, though that information is supplied from John's own life and the record of Scripture that is recorded of his experience. Because very shortly after he began to preach, that wonderful day arrived when he knew that the Messiah had come, when heaven was opened as Jesus appears to him to be baptized, and he knew this is the one that has been spoken of. This is the one that I am to announce as a Messiah. And then he spoke, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In John chapter 3, we have those unmistakable words by John about Christ. The Savior is the subject of a discussion. He's described here as he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness. That's Christ they're talking about, John 3:26. In John 3:28, we have John's own words. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Now there is such a concise statement. That was in a nutshell, in a single line, that's John's ministry. That was to be the impact of his preaching in the nation. I am not the Christ, I am sent before him. And he goes on then to say some other things about the Savior. He must increase, I must decrease. That was the focus of John's ministry. Christ had come, the Messiah had arrived. But now we have another difficulty as far as the prophecy is concerned. Because Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 and even Isaiah 40 relate to the coming of judgment, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But John has appeared, and Christ has come, and the great and dreadful day of wrath has not. And so it becomes clear that there are two episodes of an Elijah-like ministry. John was one fulfillment of such, but the prophecy clearly indicates that there would be an appearance of such a ministry before the day of wrath comes. Now we'll develop that in just a moment or two, because you'll see how the Savior says here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, Elias verily or truly cometh first and restoreth all things. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come. Now the contrast between those two statements becomes even more obvious in Matthew 17. Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has come already. So he's talking about a future emergence of an Elijah ministry at that point, as well as a past one. John has come and gone. He's dead by now, martyred and executed. He has come. But even before making reference to John, he says, Elias truly shall come. You know, the Lord often used that word verily. And inevitably when he used it, he uses it of a fact or a doctrine that men are inclined to dispute. It is an emphatic, dogmatic insistence upon the truthfulness of what otherwise is under question. And there are ever so many who are prepared to look at Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 and say, there you are, John came, it's done, it's finished. No, Elias verily shall first come. There still is a fulfillment of that prophecy that has to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But before we get to look at that future fulfillment, I want us to stop at this point in Mark 9 and make this observation. That this truth about the appearance of Elijah was preached by the scribes, but rejected by them. Now there is a very solemn, remarkable truth that emerges from that question in verse 11. Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? I said the simple answer to that question is because it was in the Bible. But when you stop and think about the significance of what the disciples are saying here, you realize that these men preached and taught this important prophecy from the Scripture, and yet they didn't grasp it. They didn't understand it. There was something clearly lacking in their teaching, perhaps indicated in part by the fact that the disciples didn't know what they were talking about. They couldn't see the relevance of what was being stated. And so they bring that question to the Lord. The Savior makes an interesting statement in the beginning of Matthew chapter 23. He says this, verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." There is a sense in which any man who opens the Bible and teaches the truth of God is to be listened to, so long as it's the Word of God that he's actually communicating. Here were scribes, unbelieving, ungodly men who had no love for Christ, and yet they could preach the prophecy of Malachi. and up and down the length of the nation of Israel, this truth was presented, but it was preached by men who were themselves blind to the truth of it. They didn't see or understand the significance of the doctrine that they were declaring. They didn't see the significance of it with relation to John the Baptist. In fact, they had been, in one way or another, complicit in John the Baptist's death. Now, in part, the blindness was natural, because an ungodly man can open up the Word of God and can repeat the Word of God and not see it, because he's a sinner. Doesn't see the truth of it. But there was a large part of the blindness of these men was deliberate. They didn't want to see. Their prejudice against Christ led them to deny John's role as the forerunner of the Messiah. Because if they had admitted that, then they would have had to admit that Christ was the Messiah. And so they didn't want to go there. They didn't want to face up to the conviction of what was in front of them, so they modified. They modified the application of the Word of God. They wanted to reject Christ. They didn't in any way love or regard or respect him. They wanted to reject him, and so they couldn't accept John for what he obviously was, the Elijah-like forerunner of the Messiah. If you turn to Mark 11 and the verse 30, the Lord Jesus challenges some of these men toward the end of his ministry. He asks this: the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And by speaking of his baptism, he's not just talking about the action of the sprinkling of the water, but he is including all of John's ministry. Was it a ministry from heaven, or was it just a man-made thing? And, oh, the Lord is pushing home the knife of truth into their heart here. Really, what he's asking them, was John the forerunner of the Messiah or not? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? They knew that's what the logic was. They knew that was the unavoidable conclusion. But if we will say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. There's nobody as blind as the man who wants to be blind. And these men wanted to be blind. They knew that to acknowledge John as a prophet sent from God would mean they had to acknowledge Christ. And that they did not want to do. Their prejudice against Christ and the obvious application, or caused them to set aside the obvious application of the Scriptures to John. But you know, it's always that way. That's nothing special. What is it that makes men and women today reject any servant of Christ as a messenger from God? They don't want the Savior. They don't want the Savior. The preacher of the gospel is dismissed and rejected and despised and refused as far as his message is concerned, because the hearer doesn't want Christ. These men didn't want the Messiah, and so they rejected John. And here is the alarming reality. Men may preach the Bible and not want or know Christ. I'm going to remind you of those words that I often remind you of in Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not preached? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Just because a man holds a Bible in his hand doesn't make him a Christian. Just because he preaches from a Bible doesn't make him a faithful servant of God. Doesn't even mean that he's necessarily a Christian. Here were men who preached the truth about an Elijah ministry. But they had rejected. They had rejected the implications of that message to the degree that they had permitted, allowed, condoned the imprisonment of John by Herod and his execution. There was no clamor raised against Herod when John was put in prison. There's no record of any campaign to have him freed as a man of God, faithful to the word of God, get him out of jail. Rather, we're told here in Mark chapter 9, they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. It's an old word. You know what it means, however, I think. Usually we think of it in the context of a ship. It's listing to port or starboard. It's turned over. The thing's starting to sink. It's inclined. It's taking on water and it has tipped over a bit. It's a word that indicates what they wished for, what they desired, what they were inclined to do. Their inclination was to refuse John. That was their state of heart. That's the natural inclination of the sinner, to refuse Christ and his servants who proclaim him. And the Lord sets this sobering reality before these disciples. What an incentive that must have been, properly considered by them. What an incentive it must have been to get the hold of the truth. Even a Christian can have a professional grasp of Scripture. A professional knowledge of the gospel. A professional knowledge of the Scriptures. And the word not have taken root in their heart. And the attitude of these men to this Elijah ministry of John the Baptist shows that. The scribes taught the truth, but the truth had never mastered their heart. The final thought is this, and here's where we get to the future. An Elijah-like ministry will be seen in the future. It will be seen again. Both Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4 verse 5 relate to the future and emphatically to the nation of Israel. In Malachi 3, let's start there. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek. Well, again, we're reminded it's Israel that he's talking about here. The nation with the hope of the Messiah. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then, at that time, shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, the Lord is speaking to the nation of Israel. He's speaking to them of the future. He's speaking especially of the priests, because Malachi was a priest and writing about priests and to priests and about the sin of the priesthood in Israel in his own day. But he's talking here now about the future. And underline the sons of Levi, the reference to Judah, to Jerusalem, to the sons of Jacob. That's the whole nation that's in view there. This is what the prophet is talking about. He's talking about Israel in the last days. Israel in that day when Christ appears in power and in glory. In that day, leading up to that day, there will be an Elijah ministry. This is taught here. The nature of that ministry is described in Malachi chapter 4 and the verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth or the land with a curse. What's he talking about there? In verse 6, he's talking about a ministry like Elijah's that will have an effect upon the nation of Israel, that will turn a remnant in that nation back to the faith of their fathers. He's not preaching about reuniting families, but rather he's talking about the family of God and the family of faith. And here are the children of the patriarchs. They're natural Israel. They're the sons of Jacob. And he's talking about reuniting those children to the faith of their fathers, the patriarchs. You know how Paul is at length to explain how not all of the natural seed of Abraham belong to the household of faith. Well, that distinction has to be kept in view here. Here are the natural seed of the patriarchs, but there's a ministry sent from God that will turn those children back to the fathers to form a spiritual bond between them. So that the children are inclined to the fathers and the fathers to the children. There's an organic spiritual bond referred to here that will prevent, the significance of that last line of Malachi, that will prevent the destruction of the nation of Israel when Jesus comes again. What is it that will stand in the way of God annihilating Israel in judgment with the wicked in that time? It's because by His grace there will have been a remnant spared, brought into spiritual fellowship with the patriarchs, and He cannot destroy His own people who share in the faith of Abraham. He will not smite the land. Oh, He'll smite the wicked, but He'll not smite the land. He'll not smite that converted remnant in the nation of Israel. There is a restoration that occurs here. Now, ask yourself the obvious question. Why is that restoration necessary? Why does God need to send an Elijah to Israel immediately before His second coming to restore a remnant in that nation to the faith of the fathers? The obvious answer is because they have forsaken the faith of Abraham and the faith of their fathers. And here's where we come to the connection in verse 12 between the two statements that are recorded there. Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. Why is that Elijah ministry necessary in the last days before he comes again? Because Israel rejected him the first time. That's why. Simple. Because the Son of Man suffers and is set at naught. And that's how, in discussing the ministry of Elijah, Calvary is an important part of the discussion. Because it's on the basis of Calvary that Elijah figure will preach in the last days. It's because of Calvary, in terms of Christ's rejection by Israel, that the ministry is necessary. It's because of Calvary that Elijah ministry will offer hope to Israel. It's because of Calvary that Elijah ministry will produce a union between the children and the fathers. It is Christ's sufferings and death that brings any sinner into the faith of Abraham, into the family of God, into that happy condition where they are spared from the curse of God. In conclusion, let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. We have looked in more detail at these things in the past, and I'm just going to give, again, a quick overview of this Elijah ministry that is prophesied by Malachi, insisted upon by Christ, and appears here in Revelation 11, just prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Revelation 11, the verse 3. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. You will be familiar, I hope, with that as one of the important ways the Bible has of describing the final 3.5 years of this age. It's a figure that appears in Daniel's prophecy and in the Revelation as well. The 42 months, the 1,260 days, the time, times, and half a time, as Daniel puts it, it's all speaking of this period, the 3.5 years that lead up to the return of Christ, which begin as Antichrist places the abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem. And I will give power to my two witnesses. So there are two witnesses here that are going to preach. They're going to preach for a limited period of time, 1,260 days. They're going to preach in a particular place. It's the city of Jerusalem. As the earlier verses make clear, it's the temple that is going to be the focal point in their ministry. That temple, as they preach, has become not the house of God, not the center of biblical worship, but the epitome of anti-Christian apostasy, because the image of the Antichrist is now installed there. It has become the synagogue of Satan. But in a sense, the Lord still regards it as my temple. That's my place. He has secured that site for the worship of God. And even though the devil takes over, and he's in possession of that site right now, as it's under the that great mosque in Jerusalem. But it's going to be a site that's even more in the devil's control as Antichrist takes over that rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Well, here's going to be two men, and they're going to preach there. I think if you have the idea of an open-air preacher in your mind, a street preacher, that's what they're going to be. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth that Zechariah preached of in Zechariah chapter 4. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut up heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and of power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's the Antichrist, shall make war with them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So it's Jerusalem. There are various titles and names and descriptions given here, but it's Jerusalem. They have a limited ministry. They're going to die as martyrs. But they're going to preach for that final 3.5 years of the age. Now we have an Elijah-like component in this ministry. One of these men, I believe, will exercise a ministry like Moses. We touched on that briefly last time. One of them will exercise a ministry like Elijah. If any man hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Now, they don't breathe fire like one of those mythical dragons. It simply means that by their word, fire falls and destroys their enemies. Well, Elijah did that. You will recall how James and John asked the Lord Jesus in Luke 9:54, Lord, will we call down fire like Elijah did and destroy them? It's one of the things Elijah was noted for. And here is this mark on this ministry. Then we have the fact that they have power to shut heaven, that it rained not in the days of their prophecy. Well, didn't Elijah do that too? Let me turn you to James chapter 5. You know the words well. James 5:17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. You know, I think God has a sense of humor. And I think that he smiles when he listens to the nonsense that his people talk at times about prophecy. Because here's one of those little rehearsals. 3.5 years. The very same time period. The Lord did it before. Elijah shut heaven for 3.5 years. And lo and behold, when we get to Revelation chapter 11, we have another 3.5 year period. And we have the same kind of power demonstrated. Here is the Elijah-like ministry. An unnamed man. Some Jew, perhaps even yet to be born, or maybe alive already, for aught we know. Who knows what his name will be? It may be no more similar to Elijah than John was in the case of John the Baptist. But he'll be an Elijah. He'll be an Elijah. These two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, as far as the impact of their ministry is concerned, not a great deal is taught to us. But man, does their ministry have an impact? The prophecy of Malachi says he will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. There will be a mighty converting effect from this ministry. Now, you can trace that in the book of the Revelation. You can trace it. If you go back to chapter 8, chapter 7, in verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, I know I said when we looked at this in our study in the book of the Revelation, I have no difficulty accepting this as a proper, literal, natural number. If God says he saves 10 or 15 or 25, who am I to dispute it? He says, I'm going to save 144,000. 144,000 it is. He says, I'm going to save 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, who am I to dispute the number? I believe that this 144,000 are saved in Israel under the ministry of those two witnesses. The next time we come across them is Revelation chapter 14, where we read that just immediately before the return of Christ, these 144,000 are seen in heaven. And they're described as being redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. They're the first fruits of a tremendous harvest that will be seen when Jesus comes again. Because when Jesus comes again, there will be a surviving remnant in the nation of Israel. Indeed, I believe from Scripture that it's all of Israel surviving at that point that will be converted. As they look heavenward, as Zechariah describes in chapter 12, they look heavenward, they see him whom they have pierced, and they mourn over their sin, and they love him as God's only begotten Son. And the Spirit of grace and supplication is poured out, and they're converted. These 144,000 are just the first fruits. I believe we're to connect these things. The two witnesses see a work done. They turn the hearts of the children to the fathers out of every tribe of that nation. Revelation 8 teaches us, or 7 teaches us, there were 12,000 saved. They're described as the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. The beginning of a great harvest in that nation. But the beginning of such a ministry in Jerusalem will be a clear indication of the return of Christ. The world doesn't pay much attention to street preaching these days. But I tell you, when these two men begin to preach, every child of God should sit up and take notice. There are the other signs of Christ's return, of course, that will be visible at the same time. The setting up of the abomination of desolation and so on. But when these two men begin to preach, Jesus is on his way. Now, the problem that many professing Christians are going to have in that day is exactly the same problem that faced the scribes in Jesus' day. Am I prepared to believe what the Scripture actually teaches? There were those who could say, oh yes, Malachi preached this, but I can't accept John as the fulfillment of the prophecy. That was a common view. Do you know there'll be those in the days of the ministry of these two witnesses, maybe men even with a Bible in their hand, and they'll say, oh yes, Malachi talked about that, but these two fellas don't count. There'll be those who say that. As surely as there were scribes in the land of Israel that looked at John and said, nah, he doesn't count. Because we don't want to believe the Christ that he announces. How important it is that we not only know the truth and believe the truth, but we embrace the Christ that the truth presents. I tell you, if we believe in Christ, and if we are spared to see this day, if by faith I am anticipating the coming of Christ, it'll be hard not to go to Jerusalem and give these fellows a hug. You'll want to know them, because God has raised them up to tell the world the King is on his way.